It's good to be here with you, and thank you to Gary and John for leading us in worship. Appreciate those thoughts and the reminder of God knowing everything about us and knowing more than what we know and knowing what we need. I'm blessed by that thought. Hi, Clinton. My nephew's here. So good to see him. Yeah, good to have. I hadn't got to meet my great niece yet. So there she is. Good to have each of you here. We talked about, as a leadership team, that we would, or I asked their permission, and they agreed it would be okay to go through the Pilgrim's Progress flannel graph that Jerry and I have done a couple of times over the years. I don't really remember how long it has been since we did it. It's been quite a while. And so what we decided to do is to do it on Sundays that we're not having prayer, praise, and testimony. And so it will be an ongoing children's story. And if I counted correctly, it will take us probably about 13 Sundays is about what it will be. So it'll be about, it'll go for a number of months here if we're doing it every other week. So we're going to start with that this morning. We'll get set up. When we get set up, we'll have the children come forward on this side over here. Sean, could I get you to check something for me? I'm looking for the little black folding stool. I think it might be in the fellowship hall. Could you get that for us, please? So just a second, then you children come up and join us in a little bit. Okay, children, why don't you come on forward? See if Sean finds that stool for Jerry to sit on. And you all sit here on the front row, and if we don't have room, we'll use the second row. Let's see, Christian, why don't you go on the second bench here, okay? Come, Grant, you can sit right here. There we go. All right, there's a stool coming. All right. Thank you, Sean. All right, very good. So how many of you know what a flannel graph is? That's what this thing is. And this kind of, it has this felt board, and then there's other cloth pieces we can put on here for pictures. And so Jerry is going to put pictures up as I tell the story. How many of you have heard the story of Pilgrim's Progress? Your parents have maybe read it to you? So you kind of know the story. Well, this is going to be the story about that. So the book Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan. He lived a long time ago. It was about 350 years ago in 1675. He lived in England, and it was at a time when people could be put in prison because of their faith in God. And that's what happened to John Bunyan. He got stuck in prison. So this is a prison, and there's John Bunyan in it. And while he was there, he learned more about following God and what that means, and he started that book, Pilgrim's Progress, and that's the book we're going to be going through. He was in there a very long time. How old are you all? How many of you you're six? How many of you are 10 or more? You're 10, you're 4. Okay, put your hands down if you're not at least 10. All right, put your hands up if you're over 10. All right, 2. How many, are you 12? You're more than 12. You know what? He was in that prison for 12 years. This little damp, dark prison place. And that's where he was learning more about God. Now, The authorities did one nice thing for him. They let him have his Bible. And so he got to read a lot while he was in there. And so he was thinking about what it means to follow Jesus. We're going to call the main character in our story, we're going to call him Pilgrim. To be a pilgrim, you know, that's the name of the title of the story, it's Pilgrim's Progress. To be a pilgrim is to be a traveler going to new places. It's having a spirit of adventure, a willingness to hear God's voice in your life. And you know, all of us are pilgrims. We're just passing through this life. We're not going to be here forever. And so we're not going to stay here. And this is a story that tells us, what does that mean? What's it like to follow Jesus? And it's going to use word pictures. So the story is going to use other people, other characters to illustrate some of these different things in life. So let's get started. Oh, one other thing. The people in the flannel graph, they're not dressed like we are today. And it's not because they're special. It's just because they're dressed like they were 350 years ago. And they had different clothes back then. So they're going to be dressed like England in 1675. Chapter 1. Pilgrim starts on his journey. This is a story about a man named Pilgrim who lived in a great city with the name Destruction. Its streets were full of boys and girls laughing and playing all day long. This was the summertime when the sun was shining and the city looked bright and pleasant. Here's a man named Pilgrim. We see three things about him. First, we notice the big burden on his back. What do you suppose that might be? What do you think that is, Elena? Sin, that's right. And we'll talk about it. He wants to get rid of that burden. Second, in his hands is an open... You knew that? Good. Second, in his hands is a book that he is reading. And third, we notice his clothes are patched, ragged, and dirty, and he is not happy. Every now and then, a serious but friendly-looking man comes to the city to talk to the people who live there. His name is Evangelist. And he would tell them, there's a beautiful country far away from this city. A good and wise king rules over that. The prince to whom your city belongs is wicked and cruel, and he hates the good king. But one day, an army will come from the king's country to fight against your prince, and your city will be destroyed. That's why it's called the City of Destruction. You must leave this city now while you can and travel to the good king's country, to his city called the Celestial City. Well, one day, Pilgrim was reading his book, the Bible, and he read, "It is appointed to men once to die, but after that, the judgment." That's in Hebrews. Then he also read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's in Romans. And then he read other things in the book that were, it was kind of the same as that the evangelist had told him. And he started thinking about God's judgment and his own sin. And that is when that burden began to grow on his back. He began to carry the weight of sin. He showed the book to his friends. What did they do? They laughed at him. Very sad. They said it wasn't true that there was a city better than this one. When he showed them his book, they laughed again and said, "That's an old book. It was written hundreds of years ago, and it's no good for now." They said that the king's army had never come before, and that he would never come, and there was no place like a celestial city. Now this man, he is like some people who say that they are Christians, but they're not. He had knowledge of what the Bible says, but he didn't really know and trust Jesus yet. So people like that, they're only Christians in their minds. They're not true Christians because they've not had their burden of sin taken away yet. And that's part of what this story is going to tell us, is how he gets rid of that. We'll see what happens to it. So we are people like Pilgrim. And this world that we live in is like the city of destructions. Our sin is like a burden. And now we're going to learn about Pilgrim as he starts his journey to the celestial city, because that's where he wants to go. So what do you think Pilgrim did? The next day, Pilgrim decides he is going to go and start looking for the celestial city. So he walked outside of the city of destruction. He was remembering everything that Evangelist had told him about the celestial city, and he was feeling that burden on his back. He was so sad. Finally, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And just then he looked up, and here comes Evangelist again. "Who are you?" asked Pilgrim. "My name is Evangelist. I am the one who brings good news. Tell me, sir, why are you so sad?" And then Pilgrim told him about what he had learned in the book about the judgment to come and about how he was a sinner and how he wanted to go to the celestial city. Evangelist said, "Oh, I am so glad I've come, because there is a way of escape and I'm going to tell you about it. Do you see the wicket gate in the distance?" "No, I don't," said Pilgrim. "Well then, do you see that bright shining light?" "Yes, I see the light." "Well, go to that light. That's where the gate is. There is a wicket gate." And then he handed Pilgrim a piece of paper, a little scroll, and on that paper it said this: "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." It was written in bright colors. And he gave that to Pilgrim, and he said, "This is the king's promise to all his children." And that's the message from the king to Pilgrim, and he's going to take that with him. So this is the end of chapter one, and we're going to sing a song together. We'll get everybody to help us here. It's the song, "I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life." Because one of the things that the Bible tells us is that the only way to get rid of our sin is through Jesus. And this wicket gate represents coming to Jesus there. So I think a lot of you know that one. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's what Jesus said. Is that familiar? I think so. Let's give it a see if we can sing that. Then we'll go to chapter 2. Pilgrim is going to leave the city of destruction, and that's what the next scene is going to be. So we're going to take Evangelist and Pilgrim down, and guess what happens? Pilgrim starts running. He's running towards the light. He wants to go to the wicket gate. He wants to get rid of that burden of sin. And he's going as fast as he can, and guess what happens? His wife and children see him going, and they start running after him. They say, "Stay with us. Come back. Come back." He said, "I'm going to the king's city. Come with me." This had become very important to him. He wanted to go to the king's city, and he was willing to go. He wanted them to come along, but they soon gave up. They didn't want to leave the city of destruction. That's very sad. He didn't want to leave them behind. But they went back to the city of destruction instead of going with him. And so he continued to run. And then other town people saw he's still going, he's running. And two of them went running after him. It was Mr. Pliable and Mr. Obstinate. They were his neighbors. Now, do you know what obstinate means? Anyone know? It means to be stubborn. So one of those men was very stubborn, and that's what we'll see in this story, is they'll use characters and they'll give them names like that. Now, we don't name any of you stubborn. That's not your name. But that's because he was a stubborn man. And the other one was Mr. Pliable. That means to be easily persuaded. So listen to what happened here. Mr. Pliable and Mr. Obstinate ran very fast, and soon they caught up to Pilgrim. "Why have you come?" said Pilgrim. "To persuade you to come back," they said. "Oh, no," Pilgrim answered. "It would be far better for you to come with me, for this city will sooner or later be destroyed by God's judgment." "You mean we should leave all the comforts and pleasures and go with you?" "Yes," he said, "for the place I seek, the place I'm going to, is full of joy, which is far greater than all the pleasures you have, and the inheritance I seek is eternal life. Here, take my book and read for yourself." And he offered them the Bible, but they didn't want to take it. Obstinate refused to even look at it. And when he saw that Pilgrim couldn't be persuaded, he said to Mr. Pliable, "Okay, let's go back to the city. This man is crazy. We can't persuade him. We can't even reason with him." But Mr. Pliable, remember, he's easily persuaded. He surprised them. He said, "Well, if the things Pilgrim says are true, I think we should go with him." "Oh, do," said Pilgrim, "for not only are these things true, but many, many other wonderful things." And Pliable said, "Okay, I will go." Mr. Obstinate turned around and went back to the city because he refused to hear. He was stubborn. He didn't want to hear the evidence of the Bible about the truth of God's plan to rescue sinners. But Mr. Pliable decided, "I'll at least take a few steps to go with Pilgrim." He had often listened to the words of the strangers who visited the city, and he thought, "I might as well go at least as far as the Wicket Gate." And that's where we're going to end the story. And next time, in 2 weeks, we'll do this again, and we'll see if we can't get them to the Wicket Gate. All right, what's this guy's name? Pilgrim. Okay. And I think he's going to have a name change. We'll see what happens. Okay, thanks for listening. You all can go back to your seats. Thank you all for listening and changing the order of what I would like to do. I have a song on the screen I'd like for us to sing together. I think maybe we ought to do that now, before the message instead of at the end. So, yeah, I hope you all will enjoy the Pilgrim's Progress along with the children. It's a very old story, but one from which I believe we can all still learn. So if y'all would stand with me and let's sing a song that we introduced a few weeks ago. And if we can sing this one again together, "Only a Holy God."
Mm. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else could whisper
Only a holy God, come and behold Him, the one and the only, cry out, sing holy.
Amen. Y'all may be seated. So grateful for what the Lord has done for me, for his eternal love, his boundless grace and mercy, of which I, along with all who choose to follow him, are the recipients. And I'm so grateful for that. In recent years, I have become aware of a need in my life that I care about. And I care about that need being met. And when I say need, I'm talking about in the sense of neediness. I need God's help. And I want this weakness to be reconciled or to be corrected in the way that God wants it to. So this morning's message is first to me, and I share it because I do care very much about it, and I care about it for the rest of you all as well. I don't even know what the right title is, but it's in this realm of walking in might, and I'm going to end up with looking briefly at gifting or anointing. It addresses the question of how we do, the way we do, the strength we use to accomplish the things that we do in life. It's fair to ask, what are your giftings? It's worth considering, what are you good at? How did God make you? How have you been equipped to contribute to life and to the people around you? This is not demeaning that. This is taking it to another level. We'll get to that. I'm going to begin the message differently than I normally do. I usually like you all to read with me. I'm going to read a verse or two or more at a time, pausing to develop thoughts as we go through the passage. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 17 and going into the middle part of chapter 2. It is connected. The chapter break, it's kind of a thought break there, but it really builds. It continues to build. So I don't have as much of an outline this morning. It's more scripture text, and I hope you can follow along as we read. But think about the question, what is the power source? What is the source of wisdom under which you operate? Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And here we have the tension. Not sure what model we want to use. Maybe we should use the first and second things model. The two items are man's wisdom, man's effort, and the other piece is God's wisdom and God's power. There is a tension between the two. There is human responsibility. God didn't create us as robots where we just function and do whatever. There's a human response that happens. In the first and second things model, they're both important. They both have to be there, but the one comes first. And that's God's power. That's God's wisdom. What we do in cooperation with God then comes into alignment with that first thing, being God's power in God's wisdom. So this is a primary thought that's going to be developed in the following verses. One thing to note is that whatever we have in our human strength, we just kind of have that without any effort. It's by default. Yeah, there are things we develop. There are giftings we develop. There's skills we can develop, things we can learn. But it is in direct contrast to what happens with God's wisdom and power. We have to be connected to that power source. It's not just a default. The human thing is a default. The connection with the Lord and His wisdom and power is not default. But here's the neat thing about that. God's power and wisdom, they are reliable and constant. God's side doesn't change. Our connection to Him might, but God's side doesn't. The effect on the human heart is dependent on man's cooperation with God, and then we have this pass-through effect, the way that others are affected by us is also dependent on the way we're cooperating with God. So it not only impacts us, but those around us. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel of Jesus is foolishness to unbelievers, to people who are spiritually blinded. But to those, and I want to come back to this phrase, those who are being saved, it's powerful. It's the power of God. You know, the wisdom of man has little or no room for the gospel of Christ. The wisdom of man finds comfort in what? His own wisdom and power and strength. But for those who are being saved, those of us who are on the journey of following Jesus, it's powerful, life-changing. It's a source of hope and life. Someone has pointed out that the Bible uses different terms in this thing of, you could almost say the timing of salvation. You have people, we have scriptures where it says you are saved. Or let's see, 1 Corinthians 15, pull out a phrase here at the beginning of that resurrection chapter. Says, he's talking about the gospel which I preached, if you hold fast and if you received it and you stand, by which you are saved. It's something that's already happened. And now here in this passage, we have that phrase, are being saved. There's an ongoing process. The person I was thinking of, I heard talk about it. There's also this will be saved. I was looking into that. That's not quite as plain. Some of that's prophetic. Some of that is talking about national Israel from the Old Testament perspective. And so I'm not going to go into the will be saved as much, but I'd like for you to think a little bit about this thing of we are being saved. Yes, we are saved. We come to faith in Christ. We trust Him. There's salvation that happens in that sense, but it's an ongoing thing. We continue to be saved. How? We're continuing to be sanctified. We're set apart. It's the work of Christ continuing in us. And when we look forward, the end of our salvation, and let's see, do I have this one? No, I didn't write it down. I wish I would have. There's a reference that talks about the end of our salvation is eternal life. And so it's like, yes, there is a culmination. There's like a finally, we will be fully saved in the presence of Christ. I love this. This is coming back once again, pointing to Jesus. There's an ongoing cooperation as He continues to transform us. Great joy. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent or those with man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is an affront to God, and He'll destroy it. He'll bring it to nothing. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He's talking there about the people who do the writing, the wise people, the people who know, the debaters, the people who think about how all this ought to be. Where are these disputers? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. Let's pause there for just a little bit. But God uses what man considers foolishness to accomplish his purposes. And what is it specifically that he does? He says it's through the foolishness of preaching. Preaching the gospel, he uses that. And then he goes into this, the Jews request a sign and Greeks want wisdom. I think that was reflective of culture and thought at that time. You had Jews, they wanted to know, give me something, show me that this is true. One of the things that they were taught, one of the things of the Mosaic law was, here's how you know if a prophet is true, if what he says comes to pass. Prophets frequently had signs that they would do, or God worked miraculous things through them. That was in Jewish culture. Well, the Greeks were pagan. They were not followers of Jesus, not followers of Jehovah God, Almighty God. And they were very much into rationalizing and thinking things through. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And then he comes to verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God stronger than men. The Jews stumble over the truth of the gospel. The Greeks find it foolish. They're still off in there getting this thing thought through and trying to figure it out to make sense. The Jews stumble over the chief cornerstone. Unfortunately, as a nation, they missed when their Messiah came. Now, there were many who accepted and followed Christ, but as a nation, they missed it. This foolishness of the gospel does not make sense to the unregenerate mind. Let's read the next few verses before we pause again. For you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I want to pause there. So think about who is called to the gospel. When Jesus first came, we just came through Christmas. Where did he go? He went to the simple people. He was born among the poor people. And he says here that there's not many wise men, not many mighty men. And I'm thinking what he's describing here is there's not many people in realms of upper echelons of education, maybe. The mighty, the men in power, maybe that's the political. You have the noble, the high social standing. He says there are not many of those are called, not many of those come to Christ. I think the reason for that is they have it all figured out and they have their own little kingdom that they're operating in. I think we do well to be careful we don't go into those realms and believe that those things are the answer. Only the power of the gospel and Christ can change us. God uses people, ideas, and things the world considers weak and foolish to bring down the wisdom of man and to put earthly wisdom to shame. And why? Look at verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Another one of the key things about God's character is that he does not share glory. He is almighty, sovereign God, He doesn't share that position. And it's why it matters so much, the loves of our hearts, the motives of our hearts, is because that can be an affront to God if he is not on the throne. And at the top there, he is the only one who gets glory. I find it interesting, our natural bent is so easily, it so easily goes to who gets credit. Do you ever find that happening to you? You'd like to get credit for something? Happens to me. I find it interesting, the men's Sunday school class and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this thing. He talks about reward, and he talks about when you get it and when you have it. Some people get their reward here on earth, and they won't get it in heaven because they got it here. They got their reward of men. That's what he's talking about here. No flesh should glory in God's presence. We have nothing to glory in. Let's go to verse 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We are of him. It's his work in us. We're in Christ. It is Christ that is visible. He's at the forefront. Physically put yourself there in your mind. If you are in Christ, what is seen? Well, you see, what's seen is what's around you. If you're in Christ, he is around you. It is Christ that is visible. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And we learn that what we could not think up or see or do with human effort, we learn that by being in Christ. We become righteous because of him, and it's Christ who continues to set us apart, that sanctifying word. We're set apart for his purposes and glory. It's only through Christ that the world is being redeemed. So we can't take any credit for good that comes from us. And a phrase that I like for myself, if you don't like it, it's okay. But I would encourage you to think about the bag of bones that you live in. And the phrase I like for me is, any good that comes from this old bag of bones is just because Jesus changed me. Otherwise, I'm just a bag of bones. And I might have some life, but anything else outside of the power of Christ is really pretty pointless. It's just like bones inside of a casing of skin. We need to be enlivened by the power of the gospel. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord, none else. Let's go to chapter 2, and I would like for you to read a few verses here that I have on the screen. Read these together with me. We'll make a few comments. We'll go to another section in just following this, and then we're going to wrap it up with a little application. Altogether, 2 Corinthians 2:1. Paul's describing his presentation now. So he set the stage here at the end of chapter 1. He's talking about the difference between the wisdom of man, the wisdom of versus the wisdom of God, the power of God and the power of man, how they're different. And now this is how he came to them. And listen to how he describes it. He says, I came not with, this is how he didn't come, was not with excellent speech, human wisdom, or persuasive words. Later in Corinthians, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh and how God didn't remove it. We're never told exactly what it was. two things that people have speculated it might be. One of them comes from this passage. And some think maybe he wasn't that great a speaker. He says here, he came in much weakness, fear, and much trembling. And I'm wondering what that actually looked like. It obviously was very effective. But he says he didn't come with human wisdom and persuasive words. And I suspect his presentation, while very powerful, was not powerful because of what the human effort was. Why? He answers that in verse 5. He says, "This is the way I came, this is what happened, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Something I heard a number of years ago, it was in the context of why do people come to church? What is attractive about any given group that would appeal to others? And the statement was made that whatever you use to attract people to your congregation is what you will need to continue doing to keep them. And I see a little bit of that same flavor in what Paul's saying here. I didn't come to you preaching out of this great presentation. I don't want you to follow Christ just because I convinced you to do so. I want you to do it because the power of God came through me and affected you, impacted you, it changed your life, and now he's changing you, and you're following him because of that, because of the power of God. I think that's what verse 5 is telling us. Let's go on. He talks about God's wisdom in the next several verses. If you would once again read with me, verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God.'" All right, thank you for reading with me. That does bring us to the end of the primary text. I want to give just a couple of wrap-up thoughts from this, and then I want to bounce to applying that to us. The wisdom of God is a mystery to man's wisdom. And he talks about how God's plan for salvation was kept a secret. He talks it having been a secret since from the foundation of the world, and how human wisdom didn't understand what that looks like. And they didn't know. And he says, if they would have known, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. God knew that was going to happen from before creation, which is kind of hard for us to figure out. It's one of those things that can be confusing. We try to figure these things out, but God, he just is, he knows, he does. It's not necessarily on the timeline that we think. We function in a timeline. God doesn't. It's just there, it just is. And so we try to find ways to describe that makes sense to us. But what I find fascinating is this, in this, is he uses words like verse 9 here, "Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, you haven't even thought about. Man, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We can do our utmost to try to understand. We can imagine, we can think, we can whatever, and we just don't even get it because God is so much greater. It's way beyond that. What's amazing is verse 10 and 11, he talks about, well, God does begin to share that with people, but it's through his Spirit that he does. He begins to reveal himself. And I'd like to think that even the things that we learn about God and we understand, we still only scratch the surface. There is still so much more that only glory will reveal to us. The only true revelation man receives is through the power of God. Only the Spirit of God knows the things of God. That's what he's saying in verse 11. So I have a question. Let's apply this. Do you operate out of gifting or anointing? And so, well, how does that fit into this? Well, I think it does. Hopefully the jump isn't too big in your mind. In my mind, it's a pretty short jump. Thinking about, let's define those words a little bit. Gifting is the way that God created us. And I think the way that we think about gifting and anointing is one of the practical outworkings of what we've just talked about, the wisdom of God, the power of God versus the wisdom of man and the power of man. You know, we're gifted to function and think in particular ways. The Lord describes that in Ephesians. He talks about the way the body is constructed. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how different parts of the body, you don't say, I'm a hand, I'm a foot, I don't need you, I don't need the eyeball, I don't, you know, whatever. We need all of that. We're different. That's the realm, I think, in which we're talking about with giftings. God made us different to do specific things. It is from the Lord. It's noble. We ought to care about it. But here's the thing. With giftings, while they're given to us, but they can be enacted on completely in human effort. That is possible in the way God created you. If he created you to be a caring, merciful person, you can do that just from your natural bent. The anointing side is where the power of God comes into that and takes it beyond just the human effort. That's what I'd like for us to think about a little bit. Once again, it's first and second things. Don't get rid of your gifting, but let God's anointing come and empower it. And this is what I have become fearful of. This is the neediness in my life. I've studied the Bible for many years. I've been a Christian for 47 years. I know what the Bible says. I started reading it when I first met the Lord as a young man. I should read it more, but I do know a lot about it. I've preached a lot of sermons. I haven't counted recently, but hundreds. I have study notes. When I come up to a topic, what did I think about that? What did I write about that? Sometimes what I wrote should be pitched in the trash. Sometimes, oh, I guess the Lord inspired that one. I remember Sundays, it's like, God, if you make anything good out of this one, you get all the credit, because I sure didn't, it wasn't me, couldn't be me. And I've come to where I want that to be the case every Sunday, not because I didn't try, but I want to live with the anointing of God. If you go to the biblical anointing, you will find that in the Old Testament, you found where it was used to name or to establish someone for service in an office, particularly under God's authority. You had the priests, you had some prophets were anointed. We don't have record of that all the time. Sometimes they were just called, and it was a direct call from God. You had kings who were anointed. The kings of Israel were supposed to function under the authority of God. Unfortunately, not all of them did. You also had anointing for purification and sanctification. You have it for healing. For our consideration in this gifting versus anointing, think of it in the way that you are called to serve God in that office. If you go to Revelation 1 in the introduction of John's revelation, he's describing what he heard Jesus saying And in verse 6, Jesus says this. He has made, or John is saying this about Jesus. He has made us kings and priests to our God. We are to live with that anointing. We are to live in that office where we are under God's authority, chosen to serve Him, to follow Him, to represent Him. That is the anointing that God wants for us to have. I'm behind here on the screen. Let me catch up. Gifting is the way God created us. Anointing is the blessing and power of God at work through mankind, through that gifting. That's where the anointing comes. I want to note something here. Gifting can... Now, say it differently. The way that we live out our gifts can come solely in human effort. That is impossible with anointing. You cannot live out God's anointing in only human effort. When God's anointing is on your life, it's only as He's doing it through you. It's Him. So how do we get anointing from God? This probably deserves a lot of time. But there are a few things, I don't really know that it's that complicated. So maybe that's why my list is real short. How do you get an anointing from God? Does a preacher need to come and put oil on you? That's what they did in the Old Testament. No, I don't think that's how. Spend time with God. If you want to be like Jesus, spend time with Him. If you want to know the Father and His heart, spend time with Him. As you learn to know Him, it allows the Spirit to work, and He can empower you in alignment with God's purposes. We should still ourselves before God, still my spirit before God, and be near Him. Surrender. You're not going to have the anointing of God if you're not surrendered to His Spirit and His power. You're going to revert. Whatever is not surrendered automatically reverts to human effort. You want the anointing of God? Sorry, but you got to get rid of yourself. And remember, I'm preaching to me. It's hard sometimes. And then you find out the joy and the freedom, and you see the results of what happens when God's in charge and not me. Then it gets easier, because humans, me, we just tend to get in the way and make a mess. We get out of the way, surrender to God. Prayer's another thing we need to do. Ask for anointing. Ask for the filling of God's Spirit, the fullness of His Spirit, and the understanding and the words of the Spirit. You know, it's Paul's example, what he described there at the beginning of chapter 2. He talked about the way that he lived out, he presented. You know, Paul, we don't know for sure, but we think that Paul probably spent 14 years after his conversion in Arabia, in a lot of solitude, disconnected from the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas finally goes to get him. And for 14 years, you have this man who was all out zealous for God, and now he's in the desert. Where are you, God? You met me at Damascus. I'm convinced Paul was a man of prayer. He's the one who talks about praying without ceasing. And he says it several times in his letters, I don't cease praying for you. And the last one I have, immersion in God's Word. The Spirit can do whatever He wants. The Spirit of God is all-powerful. One of His job descriptions is that He will bring to our memory the things that Jesus taught. And we can make His job a whole lot easier if the Word of God is, if we're full of it. It's not that God can't do what he needs to do. He will do it. He will accomplish his purposes. But in our cooperation, get the word of God in your mind. I think about the people, the Christians, the new believers. Reagan was talking about his trip to Africa. People who are in churches who want to follow the Lord, they've had an experience with him. Even the pastors may not have a copy of the scripture. We, on the other hand, we have more scriptures and we know what to do with. Spend time in the Word. Be immersed in that. I've shared a part of my heart this morning. I want this for me. I don't want to be a pastor who goes into his ending years in church leadership, coasting. I found myself doing that sometimes. I confess it. I repent of it. I don't want to do that. And I invite you all, no matter your age, to continue preparing for useful service. As long as you're here on earth, God's got something for you. Prepare your heart for whatever that is, whether you're 6 or 16 or 60 or anywhere else on the scale. Prepare for future service. Let's pray.